I want to base what I have to say tonight on a very simple question that I've heard several times from small children, a question that I had to deal with my own children, and at this point have also heard it from every one of my five grandchildren. And it's very appropriate sometimes that a gospel message be based on a child's question, because I find several times the Bible, God's people are referred to as children and even little children. I find that the beloved Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, he said, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Then he closes that epistle out in 1 John 5:21, and he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so we find where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the importance of us humbling ourselves and becoming as little children. God's people quite often referred to in the Bible as little children. I heard a story long years ago. It was told to me at that time as a true event. I only relate it to you tonight as a story, but I assure you that it's supposed to have been a true event years ago, back before the internet and before communications were as open as they are today in a highly developed telephone system. There was a Primitive Baptist family moved into another section of the country, and they began to inquire about the churches. And the man began to ask one of the local Primitive Baptists, said, "Tell me about the preachers around here." And he said, "Well, we have quite a few." He said, "Well, I really want to know about the big preachers." And the old brother told him, said, "Well, thank God all our big preachers have died." He said, "We have a bunch of little preachers who can work with each other, and we're getting along very well." And it's been my observation that as long as we remain little children in God's kingdom, we get along very well. It's sometimes preachers and deacons and different folks in God's kingdom seek preeminence and try to become big children and polarize groups of people around them, and sometimes that produces quite a few problems. But I've noticed in dealing with my children as they were growing up, and also found it repeated in every one of my five grandchildren, that if there's some place we're going to go, or something we're about to do, or maybe a few days ahead, even a week ahead, that it's a very good idea not to mention it to small children until you're absolutely ready to do it. Because there have been times I found, even in dealing with my third child, and many of you know Danny, he's a handicapped autistic mute, he seems to understand everything that we say around him. He's not able to talk back, so he's developed other ways of communicating. But even in dealing with him, we've learned it's very wise not to mention that in a few days we're going to Germantown or Memphis to grandmother's house, or that we're about to go somewhere that he enjoys, because there's been times he's overheard us and gone to the door, put his hand on the door. He's ready to go right then. I found that true of children and dealing with them. It's best not to mention some enjoyable thing that's a few days in the future, a week in the future, because many times they don't understand that there's a series of events has got to take place before you're about to do the thing you have in mind. They're ready to do it right then. And I can relate to that, because I read in the Bible about a trip that all the Lord's people are going to take someday when the Lord comes back. Far as I know, I'm ready to go right now. As far as I know, I've been ready to go for several years. It'd suit me very well to take that trip before this meeting is over tonight, in case you're in the dark. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord there, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. I've been ready to take that trip for a number of years. But I've had to face the facts that there's some other things have got to take place, apparently, in between now and the time that the Lord comes back. I recall especially a couple of events took place last fall dealing with my youngest grandson, Justin, who's now about 4 years of age. At that time, he is less than four. Last fall, my daughter was preparing to come up to our home church, spend a few days before our communion weekend. And, of course, my daughter, like most young mothers, is very, very busy. And she learned a good while back it's best to do her packing and preparation after little Justin goes to sleep, because when he sees that she's packing, he's ready to go right then. the time last September that he caught her packing, won't know where we're going, said we're going up to the farm to spend a few days. He heads for the door. He's ready to go. She has to explain to him that we're not going yet, not going for 2 or 3 days. He gets down the floor and whimpers very sadly. Why can't we go now? You don't understand, Mommy. Dad is my special friend. And some primitive Baptist over the years have said, Sonny Piles, do you have a real name? Yes, I have a real name. My real name is Dada. Ask any of my 5 grandchildren. So, poor little thing, down on the floor, ready to go, didn't understand there were some other things had to happen before she could take the trip. Another incident last October. There came a time last October, my daughter and her family were planning to drive with us to the meeting at Carthage, Tennessee, where I would preach a few days. To leave there, go to Smoky Mountain or Pigeon Forge to the fall meeting. And all of these events required quite a bit of packing and preparation on the part of my daughter. She started several days in advance doing it in hiding or at night when the little fellow wasn't around. He caught her one day. Once again, he's ready to go right then. He didn't understand. Started crying with a broken heart. She calls 911, namely Dado. So he's put on the phone for me to explain this to him. I said, Justin, I want you to go to bed tonight and sleep in your bed. He said, well, what then? I said, well, then you stay out of your mother's way tomorrow unless she needs your help because she's very busy, and I want you to sleep one more night in your bed. You've got to sleep in your bed 2 nights. Well, what then, Dado? I said, then I'm coming to your house the next day. And he said, well, what then? I said, well, we're going to take a ride to our great-grandmother's in Tennessee. Well, what then? I said, then we're going up in the hills to a pretty place where I'm going to preach a few days. And, well, what then? I said, then we're leaving there and going over to Gracie Barker's. That's what he calls Sister Barker over at Smoky Mountain. And the question he kept asking, everything I would name to him was, what then? What's going to happen then? What then? That question that I've heard quite often from children actually is a Bible question. I find where Job in Job chapter 14 asks that same question in essence. Job starts that chapter out by saying, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Some of you young people may not be impressed with that, but I promise you there will come a time when you will become very, very impressed with the shortness of life, how fast it passes and how quickly it gets away from you. He said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He'll tell us a bit later in that chapter that there is hope of a tree if it be cut down. And this is something most all of us have seen. Most all of us have been to this place where there was an old stump of a tree, maybe even cut off level with the ground. As far as we're concerned, it's lost and gone forever. And then there comes a time that we begin to see sprouts. And we have the sprouts of where that tree is going to blossom and bud and make another attempt at life in this world. Job says there's hope of a tree if it be cut down. He says, though the root thereof wax old in the stalk and it dies in the ground, that through the scent of water it will bud, and says it will send forth its branches. In other words, it will apparently come back to life. But then he asked this question. He said, there's hope of a tree if it be cut down. But he says, but man dies and wasteth away, and where is he? Job raises a question here. He says, man dies, what then? He says, man dieth and wasteth away, and where is he? According to the teachings of the Bible, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before you breathe your last and before I breathe my last, the things pertaining to this life are coming to an end. That brings up a very interesting question, what then? Now then, before I approach what I really have in mind tonight, I've known for many years, been through the experience many, many times, where folk like us who are Bible believers, folk who believe what the Word of God has to say about the creation, about the flood, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final resurrection of God's people, there are some folk out in the world refer to us as fundamentalists. Some folks call us fundamentalists. I found that many, many times, folk like us who preach that this world is not going on forever, that the Lord is coming back, that things pertaining to this world are coming to an end, that the wicked of this world are going to be judged, that there is a place of perpetual endless joy for God's people, there's a place of endless punishment for the wicked, that we're quite often referred to as the prophets of doom. folks like me and these other preachers who preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes folk out in the world gleefully call us doomsayers. We're said to be the prophets of gloom and doom. I also remember reading in a paper several years back an article entitled Doomsday Demagogues, wherein the editor attacked folks out of the world that were bearing down too hard on the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. Before he got through, he was sort of bearing down on a few primitive Baptists that he thought preached the second coming of the Lord a little bit too much. So since my kind of folk have been labeled and accused of being the prophets of doom and gloom, the doomsday demagogues preaching this message of doom and gloom, in reference to this question, what then, pertaining to what's going to happen next in your life and what's going to happen after that, and then what's going to happen after that, as I tried to explain to my little grandson, what's going to happen after that and after that, I want to present to you two views of that. One is what I'm going to refer to as the world view. This is the view of the natural man. This is the view of the best educated, most qualified that this world could set before you. The second view I want to put before you is the Bible view. And then without any suggestions or pressure from me, you can judge for yourselves which is the message of despair, which is the message of doom and gloom, which is the message that leaves you very sad and hopeless and with nothing to look forward to. Now, the first scenario I want to present to you, let's suppose you're a person 30 years of age, and for the purposes of this illustration, I could start at 20, be just as well, but we'll start at 30 years of age. Let's just suppose you're a person 30 years of age, and you begin to consider your future, trying to look out and look into the future, and you had the money and had the time to assemble together the very best that this world could afford. Let's suppose at age 30, you've got the money and the connections that you can gather together the very best medical people this world has. Let's also suppose that in this committee or group that you can put together, this panel that you can put together, you're not only able to gather together the very best medical people the world can set before you, but you're also able to put in that group some people like my sister's husband, who retired as a high-ranking supervisor with Allstate and dealt quite a bit all his life, actually, in insurance medicine and statistics and things like that. So you have a person on that panel, like my brother-in-law, highly educated, highly skilled in insurance company statistics, who could tell you just what percent of people at age 60 should expect to be labeled diabetics, what percentage of people at 40 or 50 should expect this, that, or the other. So on this panel, we put an insurance company statistical expert like my brother-in-law. We have the very best medical people that you can possibly assemble together. And you go before this panel and you ask them this question. Since I'm very concerned about my future, now I'm 30 years of age, and as I look out in the future, in about 10 short years, I will be 40. What should I expect then? What then? Those medical people probably tell you, if you're an athlete, you can expect that your playing career will be over. You'll be washed up and finished as a professional football, baseball player, basketball player, something like that. And I won't sidetrack by telling you what it does to me sometime, what little time I spend watching stuff, but what it does to me once in a while when I find somebody like Emmett Smith in his mid-30s being referred to as over the hill, no longer a thrill, you know, too old to play, and all that. That has doesn't have a good effect on a fellow who blew 60 out the tailpipe quite a few years back, if you understand what I'm talking about. So if you're an athlete and you're before this panel, and in 10 short years I'll be 40 years of age, what should I expect then? You'll probably be told, well, you've got to understand your boxing career, your baseball, football career, your athletic career is over. They're no longer interested in you. And if you're not an athlete and you're a man, you'll probably be told, well, about this time, a certain percentage of you will be wearing glasses. A certain percentage will probably have to go to bifocals. Long about that time, your energy will probably start slowing down a bit. You'll probably have to have more rest. If you're a female on about that age, you'll start experiencing some chemical and hormonal changes, which will make you susceptible to a lot more problems that I won't go into. And so you say, well, that doesn't sound real good, but what's worrying me is in 10 more years I'll be 50. What should I expect then? Well, if you're a male, you'll probably be told, well, about that time you'll probably be afflicted with a very common problem that affects a lot of men pertaining to your plumbing system. That's about as close as I'll get to it. Along about that time, there'll be a certain percentage of you will already be labeled type 1, perhaps even type 2 diabetics, maybe even some type 1 insulin dependent. There's a certain percentage of you have already had bypass surgery. Could be at that time a certain percentage of you will be taking medicine for high blood pressure, et cetera, et cetera. If you're a female, then here's what you should start expecting about that age. Well, this isn't sounding very good. In about 10 more years, as I understand it, I'll be 60. What should I expect then? Well, if you're a male, the chances that you will have had one or two or more bypasses will have increased to a certain percent. Chances you'll be a diabetic are certain, even higher. Then chances that a good percentage of you will be suffering from high blood pressure, probably taking two or three different kinds of medicine by now. And if you're a female, likewise. And those glasses will now be bifocals or trifocals, and you may have a bit of trouble with your hearing. Well, that doesn't sound too cheerful. Doc said about 10 more years, according to what you're saying, I'll be 70. What should I expect then? Well, we must inform you that a certain percentage of you won't be around and have that to worry about. According to insurance company statistics, a certain percent, you know, done left this world. But if you're still around, you'll probably start having trouble with your eyes about then. Probably start having trouble with arthritis, rheumatism, or gout. And in case you want to know the difference, just remember this. If you go to the doctor and you've got don't have any money and you don't have any insurance, it's gout. Go home and live with it. If you've got a little money and a little insurance, it's rheumatism. Come back in a month. If you've got a lot of money and a lot of insurance, it's probably arthritis. Come back in 2 weeks. That's about the best definition I can give you. Okay, very well. As you continue your discussion with this panel, this isn't sounding very encouraging. Suppose I live 10 more years. By then, I'll be 80. What should I expect then? I say, well, what we need to tell you is that at some point here, you see, the percentages, chances are that you'll still be around at that time are getting smaller and smaller. And what are you docs trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me that at some point in time, I'm not going to be here any longer? In spite of all that medical science and technology and wisdom can do, after all, docs, aren't we putting people into outer space? Aren't we doing something? Surely you can devise something that'll keep me around here from now on. Sorry, we don't have it. Are you trying to tell me that somewhere along the line I'm going to die and not be around any longer? That's about the size of it. In spite of all you can do, you say, well, suppose I die, Doc, and I'm not around any longer. What then? As the world looks at it, they're about at the end of the line. They might tell you, well, there's some Bible-believing folk around that, you know, believe there's something on the other side. But this is as far as natural men want to go with it. One of these days, I'm going to die. What then? They can't go any farther than that with it. And in case you think that's a bit far-fetched, it's very close to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, try to bear a few things in mind. I was in a public place the other day. I overheard some men in discussion. I didn't enter the discussion. It was their discussion, not mine. But they were discussing the Bible. One was obviously the teacher. The other was obviously the pupil. There was the man who was obviously the pupil said to the other one, said, I've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Said, I find a lot in Ecclesiastes seems to contradict what I read elsewhere in the Bible. He said, oh, yes, there's a lot in Ecclesiastes contradicts what's found elsewhere in the Bible. That's because they were failing to understand a few things. Next time you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, notice very carefully an expression Solomon uses called under the sun, under the sun. He keeps speaking about there's an evil I've seen under the sun. He talks about things going on down here under the sun. That expression under the sun means down here on earth. It means down here where we're living, down here on earth. The view that Solomon has given you in Ecclesiastes is the view of a natural person down here on earth under the sun. Now, God's people are not supposed to be living down here on earth under the sun. We're supposed to have a better view of this life than folks down here under the sun. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. May I say to you one more time, that's one of my favorite verses, and I've said to congregations thousands of times, there's no place in the Bible where an alien sinner is ever told to seek those things which are above. The only people in the Bible that are ever told to seek those things which are above are people that have been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Christ. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. The view that the child of God is supposed to have is that I'm risen with Christ, that my hope is beyond the skies, that I'm at home with the Lord, and from that standpoint, when you look down on this mess here, it looks far different. We find 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start about verse 15, read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says over here, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And I don't have to prove to intelligent people that according to the course of nature, the outward person perishes. But he says, the inward man is renewed day by day. That in me that's born of the Spirit of God is as young as it was the time God dealt with it. For though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He says, for our light affliction. And lots of times folks really want to tell you their troubles. Sometimes when I ask folks how they're doing, last thing I want is a full report. And there's a few folk I know I don't dare ask that. I've learned not to ask them. And if I happen to ask you tonight, I don't really want to know, just trying to be nice. But there's some folk, I have pastored a few folk in life who enjoy bad health. And they'll give you a top of the head to the soles of the feet, blow, 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 main event, NBC, Peacock, living color, you know, description of what all is wrong with them. But you know what the Bible says about your ailments and all your things, these things we like to complain about, the Bible says they're light affliction. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But here's the key to it. While we look, the thing that lightens the afflictions of this life is where we're looking. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look. Not at the things which are seen. The whole key to making the afflictions of life lighter or heavier depends on where you're looking. If all the things I could look at were things down here under the sun, if all the things I could look at were what's on the news, what's in the newspapers, and the things that natural people around about me are talking about, if that's all I could look at, I would be of all men most miserable. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, this world round about us, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to notice that very carefully. That word temporal there comes from a Latin word for time. All you folk out here studied music even a little bit know the tempo of a song is the time of a song. Time of a song. Let's up the tempo. Slow down the tempo. Okay, this word temporal, tempo, means timely. The Apostle Paul just said some things are timely and some things are eternal. That becomes very, very important because we've had a few in the last year or so that have criticized the Primitive Baptist position on time salvation and have tried to make all the salvation in the Bible eternal. And the Bible plainly tells me that some things are temporal and there's some things eternal. Amen. And that's the only way you're ever going to rightly divide the word of truth, right, is to bear in mind that there's some things are eternal and some things are temporal. That is, they're timely. He says, the things which are seen, says they're temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. As I consider this, Solomon is giving us the view of a person down here under the sun. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon spends 12 chapters looking at this life as it is, he summarizes it by saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And you know, a lot of folk feel that way because of the subconscious expressions that they utter about life. I'm in airports, I'm out in public all the time with folk who speak of the rat race. I'm so tired of the rat race, of being on these planes 5 days a week trying to make a living. Worst thing they say I dread is getting up Monday morning and getting back to the old daily grind. How many people have you met recently that have referred to life as a rat race? As the daily grind, got to put my nose back to the grindstone. I don't look at life that way at all. Hope you don't. I don't consider what I'm doing a rat race. I don't consider this the old daily grind. I don't consider my nose to a grindstone. I work at home probably a lot of days, 18 hours a day. Okay, look at this. That's another way of saying it's vanity. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon looks at this world. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's hear the bottom line. He says, fear God and do His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, so that's all that counts. He says, vanity, vanities, it's all vanity. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15:58, and the beloved Apostle Paul writes over there, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Apostle Paul has just told me there's a lot of things in this life are not in vain. Solomon said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. The Apostle Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 15:10, this grace which was bestowed upon him was not bestowed in vain. You're told that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Are they contradicting each other? Not at all. It's two different views of life. One's the world view. The other is the view of a child of God born of the Spirit that has a hope of a life in a world beyond the skies above the sun. What I'm doing up here tonight is not in vain. And what you've done today, or done tonight, becoming here is not in vain. Some of you here made a long trip. Brother Hurst and I did also to be at Brother Douglas's funeral. I knew him back in the 50s and 60s. I was in the pulpit with him back in 1956, preached ahead of him 47 years ago this August. Not old, just started young. I don't consider effort like that in vain. I don't consider what I'm doing here tonight in vain. Nothing I've ever done trying to honor the Lord has been in vain. I believe that long as I'm looking at this life from a standpoint that has a hope above the sun. Once again, it's two different views of life. One written by a man looking at this world down here under the sun. He wrote it by divine inspiration, but it's a different viewpoint. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon takes up what then, according to the world view, what you've got to look forward to as a natural person down here under the sun. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's got to be written to a child of God, because an alien sinner that's never known God cannot possibly remember God. You cannot remember something you never knew to start with. It's only a child of God that's known God that could be told to remember Him. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. I've lived for 39 years outside the little town of Graham, Texas. Over in Graham, Texas, we have 2 supermarkets, 4 nursing homes, and 2 assisted living facilities. It's said of Young County, Texas, it's a great place to live if you got a living made, no place to make a living. I hear old Baptists over the country whining all the time, we need something for the young people. All I've ever needed is jobs. I went back one time with a legal pad, remembering young folk, you know, I'd baptized at home, they got started at home, and they'd still be living in Young County if they could. Left there for one reason, jobs. If they could have stayed there and worked, we'd have the largest church in the state of Texas, which isn't saying much. I mean, that's not really bragging, you know. Sometimes people say, why don't some of you brethren travel a lot and go to some of these little churches instead of going to these big, strong churches? I've been with the Primitive Baptist 51 years. I haven't found these big, strong churches yet. You say, well, such and such a church up here has got over 200 members. So what? Over in the little town of Graham, Texas, their churches over there have Sunday school classes with more than 200 people in them. You want to impress me? I was over at Pigeon Forge one night several years ago. Somebody said, told me, said, preaching in the Grand Hotel Convention Center, said, don't get the big head. Said, there's probably 800, 700-800 people in there to hear you tonight. Don't let you get the big head. I said, he won't give me the big head. I'm wondering how many are at Dollywood right now. Okay, very well. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. Over in Graham, Texas, they put real pretty names on these nursing homes, these retirement places. One of them is called the Golden Age Home. These later years of life, sometimes the world likes to refer to them as the Golden Years. You know, the Golden Age. The Bible never calls the later years of life the Golden Years and the Golden Age. Solomon says they're the evil days. That cheers you up, doesn't it? He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. He says, young man, young lady, there's coming some later days in your life when you're going to have problems. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. You say, what in the world does that mean? Nor the clouds return after the rain. Takes a farmer to figure that one out. Farmer goes out to bale his hay, harvest his crop. Starts to work, here comes a rain cloud, and he's put out of business. Goes back home, waits maybe a while, maybe a day or so. Sky clears up, he thinks he can go back to work. Says, no, the clouds return after the rain. Before he knows it, here's another cloud on the horizon coming his way. Solomon's drawing us a picture here that there's going to come a time in life that you're going to think you've solved one problem. You've solved the problem of your children. You solve the problem. Next thing you know, there's another problem approaching. You put this worry beside you, and you think you've got a little relief. Like the farmer thinks he can go out and harvest his crop. He gets rained out. Goes back once again. Sun's shining. All looks on the horizon. More clouds coming. I can tell you by experience, I was thinking about 1 year ago, and I was over here staying at Brother Brewer's home. There were some things at that time were my chief concern. I was very concerned about them because my son was aboard the plane heading to the Philippines, you know, terrorism going on and all that, praying for him all the time, hoping he'd get back safely. As I didn't talk to folks about it. I don't like to talk about my troubles. You wouldn't find them too interesting. that's behind me. He came back home safely. Right now, I've got my sister's husband is losing ground in a battle with colon cancer. Probably not going to last long. What he's telling us here, young lady, young man, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to have a great big problem, maybe with your children, your husband. You're going to think you've got that problem solved and you can coast a while. And then here comes another one. They're eliminating your job, downsizing, going to fold your plant up. You solve that one. Think you're going to coast and breathe easy. Here comes another one. He goes on to describe the later years of life. He said, there's going to come a time when the keepers of the house will tremble. He's not talking about a house like you live in. He's talking about this body. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know for earth the house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. This house I'm living in, this body is referred to in the Bible as a house of clay. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And Solomon says, young man, young lady, there's going to come a time in life when the keepers of the house will tremble. God gave me a new, a central, an autonomic, and a peripheral nervous system by which we're able to control the movements of this body. I can send a signal to my brain right now, put up one finger, now two, now three, now four. Now put up a thumb, wave the hand, fold the hand up, put it down. Right now, real steady like that. He says, there's coming a time, though, when the keepers of the house will tremble. One of these days, according to nature, that will turn into that. You see what's happening? He said, young man, young lady, one of these days, that nervous system starts breaking down. And that boxer, like Muhammad Ali, who could catch flies out of the air and had reflexes far beyond the average human being, now stutters and has trouble walking and speaking and all this type of thing. Man with some of the quickest reflexes I ever heard of, one of the greatest boxers in history, could snatch flies out of the air. Doesn't have that those reflexes anymore. He just, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house will tremble. You won't be able to control your bodily movements like you used to be. He said, a strong man shall bow themselves. That young fellow stood back like this once upon a time, starts bending over, folding over, and that ought to teach you that there's something down there pulling you in the ground. There's something down there drawing you to a hole in the ground. He says, strong men shall bow themselves. He also says, the grinders shall cease because they're few. The old mill down here that had an upper and nether millstone. My grandfather used to operate them. And God gave you 32 grinders. One of these days you're going to start losing your teeth. The grinders shall cease because they're few. We have lots of young married people in my home church, quite a few children out there. And back my, a few years back, I'd give the children 50 cents every time they lost a tooth. There's too many of them out there now. I can't afford it. Old Brother Homer Bashir came up to me one time and said, I've lost all 32 of mine. You owe me $16. Okay, but it's coming a time when you're going to start losing your teeth. The grinders should cease because they're few. And he says, those that look out the windows will be darkened. The eyes are the windows of the mind. On come glasses, on come bifocals, on come trifocals, then on comes macular degeneration, cataracts, glaucoma, all of that. And he says, doors shall be shut in the streets. Business world out here doesn't want you anymore, you're too old. Sports world doesn't want you anymore, you're too old. Might even be some of the hard-shell Baptists don't want you anymore. We have over 24 churches in Georgia now with no pastor. Largest church in Birmingham has no pastor. We have churches in every state without pastors. A lot of folk don't realize how serious this matter is. They don't have any idea how serious this matter is. I strongly suspect we're under the judgment of God. I strongly suspect it. A lot of these folks start talking to me, start describing to me, surely you can find somebody, help us, and they start describing the type of pastor they'd like to have. What they're all looking for is a handsome young preacher with at least 30 years experience. They're a little hard to find, folks. A little hard to find. Doors should be shut in the street. The world's no longer interested in you. And he says, fear shall be of that which is high. This man that once climbed oil derricks, went up telephone poles, painted three-story houses, is now afraid to step up on a stool. And he says, fear shall be in the way. Couples that used to get out and go places, they're afraid to go out at night. Afraid to get too far from home. And then he says, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. The great Dr. John Gill, great eminent scholar of England who wrote Gill's commentary, was blind as a bat on this one. The brilliant Dr. Gill, and I respect him when he's right, but the brilliant Dr. Gill probably hadn't been around as many old men as I have. Brilliant Dr. Gill wrote in there that the grasshopper should be a burden because when the man gets old and his body bends over, he takes on the form or shape like unto a grasshopper. Nonsense, Dr. Gill. Let me tell you what that means. Here's a man like my dad who once owned several stores. had a big range of things on his mind, operating a business with many employees. Gets older and his world gets smarter, smaller, much smaller. I could name men who were once high ranking in their field. As they get older, their circle gets smaller. And I've watched my dad, who used to have many employees, running a big business, had a lot on his mind, reached the point in life where a grasshopper out there eating on his tomato plants was a bigger problem to him than an earthquake in China killed 50,000 people. Right? My wife's dad had a high-ranking job with National Biscuit Company, bought a new Packard car about every 2 years, had a lot of things on his mind, lots of responsibility. I saw my wife's dad reach the point where there's nothing on earth any more important than a grasshopper out there eating on his beloved plants in his garden. That grasshopper eating on a tomato plant out there is more important to him, I said, than an earthquake in China just killed 50,000 people. Drives himself crazy worrying about that. Get in his car, make a dangerous trip to town to get some poison or dust to stop that grasshopper. The point is, you reach the point where you drive yourself crazy worrying over very little. Grasshopper should be a burden. He goes on to say that, watch this. He sounds, the sound of music, the grind of the mill is low. He swears that old mill down there is not grinding loud as it did when he was a kid. That mill was a lot louder than that back when I was a kid. No, that mill's grinding just the same. His hearing's going. Then he summarized it. He said there's going to come a time when the dust shall go back to the earth as it was. Spirit goes back to God to give it. Said the mourners will go about the street. There's your funeral procession. That's the very best the world can offer you. You're going to get old. And between here and there, you'll probably suffer quite a few afflictions. Medicines, canes, eyeglasses, insulin. Have to have all kinds of help before you get out of this world. Elder O. Strickland pastored my home church 27 years before I pastored it. I used to think of him as the old gray-bearded patriarch. I was a little kid running up there, to follow in his footsteps. I was out on my tractor a while back mowing. Horrible thought went through my mind. He was only here 27 years. I've been here 39. Be that as it may, Elder O. Strickland used to say time and time again, said, I'm not afraid of death. I dread what might be in between here and there. That's packed full of wisdom. As far as me just closing my eyes in death and waking up in the presence of the Lord, what's wrong with that? That doesn't bother me a bit. What does bother me is the possibility of arthritis and rheumatism and heart attacks and Alzheimer's disease and what might be in between here and there. What then? That's the very best the world can offer you. Let's come over here to the Bible view. Job says, man, all about the death of some very outstanding people. I come to Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, and we have here the death of Abraham. And it says, Abraham died, an old man, full of years, and he says he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. Abraham lived 175 years. He died an old man and full of years. It says he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. Some people mistakenly think Abraham was gathered to his people when he's taken to the family cemetery, but he's not buried yet. Because in the next verse, it'll tell you, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him. In the next place, Abraham was not buried in the old family cemetery. You Bible readers will remember that Abraham was told to get up and get out of the land of his fathers, his kindred, and go into this new land God would show him. There's no Bible evidence Abraham ever went back to the land of his ancestors. Abraham dies over here in this new land. He's buried in this new land. Abraham was not taken to the old family cemetery. When the Bible says here, Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him, it's telling you that he was gathered to his people when his soul and spirit went home to be of the Lord. But we're going to amplify that. I come over to the 35th chapter of Genesis, verse 18, there was a godly woman named Rachel, dies. She goes into hard labor and dies, bringing Benjamin into the world. And the Bible tells us, and as her soul was in departing. And in case you don't know what that means, the Holy Spirit puts in parentheses, for she died. You know what that tells sensible people? When God's people die, the soul departs the body. As her soul was in departing, for she died. In that same chapter, it'll tell you about the death of Isaac. It'll say, Isaac died, an old man full of years. It says, Isaac yielded up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But the clearest case of all, but see, he's not buried yet either. It'll tell you, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But the clearest case in the Bible you cannot possibly miss. We come to the 49th chapter of Genesis, verse 33, Jacob is dying. Jacob is not senile. Jacob has no tubes hooked up to him, like a lot of people I've been with. Jacob is not senile. He's not under the influence of any medicine. He has no tubes hooked up to him. Jacob has full access of his faculties. Jacob is his mind is not only clear and strong, but he's filled with the Spirit of God. And round him are gathered his 12 sons. And being filled with the Spirit of God, he takes each tribe and prophetically outlines the future of that tribe. Then when he gets to the fourth son, Judah, he reveals that Christ is going to come out of the tribe of Judah, which is a surprise to us because we would have assumed that the Messiah would come from the firstborn. No, he passes by the firstborn, comes to the fourth child, Judah, and he says, the scepter, the rod of kingship and authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, Bible name for Christ, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob goes down all 12 of those tribes, outlines their future. And he says, when Jacob had made end of commanding his sons, says he gathered up his feet into his bed. Nobody else did it for him. He did it under his own power. When he'd made end of commanding his sons, he gathered his feet up into his bed. Says he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But he's not buried yet. And won't be for a long time. It says the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. They mourned for him 70 days. And he's not buried yet. Then they take his body on a long trip back to the land of Canaan. There they mourn for him 7 more days. And a person that was gathered to his people in Genesis 49:33 is not finally buried until a few months later in Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. He was gathered to his people when he gave up his soul and spirit on that couch where he died. He's not buried till a few months later in chapter 50, verse 13. That one's hard to miss. You've got to be determined to miss it to miss that one. The Apostle Paul speaks of what then after he leaves this world. We come to Philippians chapter 1. He tells those people about verse 20. He's in a straight and tight place betwixt two. He says, it's more needful for you that I remain. Because of his experience as a minister, because of his knowledge as an apostle, they needed him. And in a short, about a 9-day period, I received the sad news that 3 of my closest friends in the state of Georgia, 3 of the wisest heads that they had in that state, at a time when God's people need wisdom, at a time when lots of crack brain, off-the-wall things are being taught among our people, we needed the godly wisdom of Elder Cecil Daugherty, Elder Manning Temples, and my dear friend down south, West Georgia, Vaughn Marshall. Then about a 9 or 10 day period, I received the news of the loss of all 3 of those brethren. Died just 2 days of each other. All I can say about that, it is better for them to depart, of course. They were older, up in years. Some of them had suffered quite a few things in body, but the temple's still doing well. That's when I'd seen him about a year before. It's better for them to depart and be with Christ. Seems like it'd been more needful for us. We could still use them and their counsel and experience around. The Apostle Paul saying, it's more needful for you that I remain. He said, it's far better for me to depart Well, after you depart, Brother Paul, what then? He's not in the dark about what then. It's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. And perhaps before this sermon's over, maybe before this night's out, some of you folk may breathe your last. Who knows? Might happen to me. I'm not baffled about what then. Because according to the teachings of the Bible, the very moment my eyes close in death, my eyes of my body close in death, the eyes of my soul and spirit will awake beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, I've done read it tonight. We're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. You say, what then? Just read on. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You say, well, will some kind of an atomic disaster have us all wiped out by then? No, there'll still be people around. Several years back, they ran a thing on TV, ran two or three nights, called The Day After. You may remember it. You know, great atomic holocaust, you know, wiping out the human population. I had quite a few people over the country call at me, are you watching The Day After? I said, no. Well, you ought to watch The Day After. I said, I'm not worried about the day after, because there will be a day after the day after. Because he said, we which are alive and remain, be folks still living when the Lord comes back. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You say, what then? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I've given you the Bible answer to what then, as far as your future. I've given you the world view of it. And you judge for yourselves which one is the message of doom and gloom, which is the one filled with despair and no hope,